Okay, good evening, gentlemen. We're working toward the conclusion, not there yet, of our primer on the covenants. We're going to use Hebrews as our vehicle to transfer from the Davidic covenant into the new covenant. So Hebrews does the most in terms of the New Testament texts, comparing the old covenant or the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with the new covenant, the covenant of our Lord Jesus, the covenant of the promises. So we'll look through, that transition happens right around Hebrews 7. So we'll look at the earlier chapters, starting at chapter 1 in Hebrews, to wrap up the Davidic covenant, its fulfillment in Christ, and then transition into the new covenant. And then ultimately, our study will conclude with the red letters, the only place where Jesus talks about the new covenant, which is in the context of the Lord's Supper, when he takes the cup and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So we'll look at what Hebrews has to say, we'll look at what our Lord has to say, and then that'll probably fulfill our task for this class. And then the plan is to turn to Acts and take a look at the book of Acts, and that'll take us some time because it is a detailed text with much to consider and much pertinent for our time. So before we jump into Hebrews chapter 1, let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you for the rule and reign of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for the good and faithful angels who serve under him in the great hierarchy that extends from heaven down to earth. And we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, convert many peoples and many rulers and many kings to serve your Son, lest they be found to oppose him and be shattered and broken into pieces by him as his enemies. We thank and praise you that his kingdom is one of forgiveness, life, and salvation, one of light and wisdom and order. We pray that you would conform our hearts and minds to these very things and inspire us to fight the spiritual fight for the sake of his kingdom that you give us here in our vocations and our duties and in our roles, especially as males, heads of households, now or in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay, so we did a study here in Hebrews not terribly long ago, so if it's a little redundant in certain parts, I apologize for that. But then again, I don't know if there really is such a thing in studying the Word of God. Just picking up at chapter 1 of Hebrews with an eye toward the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which of course is the everlasting reign of Christ, who is David's son, David's heir, but also David's God and David's Lord. So we'll have an eye toward that. We'll just barely touch on any details we see in the text, kind of as you see fit. Otherwise, we'll move quickly. Chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That itself is kind of indicative of the new covenant, isn't it? Because under the old covenant, there were prophets that God inspired to speak. Now, in these last days, he speaks by his Son, and there is no further revelation. That's how we know we are in these last days, because there is nothing more to come until the close of the age. So, as I've said before, not that I think that this is even in the scope of possibility, but should this world go on another 10,000 years, we would still be in the last days because there's no new revelation to come. There's nothing further. The thing that we wait for is the return of Christ and the end of this age. So already we see a demarcation then between the old and the new, even though it's a bit soft and a bit subtle, it's nonetheless there. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So he inherits them to do with all things as he will. And already in view is the humanity of his Son, the incarnation. Because if this were simply spoken of the Son of God in his divine nature prior to the incarnation, it makes no sense. He already has all things. He possesses all things because he is God. But granted now that he is the incarnate one, the Son of God in human flesh, this Christ, this hypostasis or person containing the divine and human natures, he has been appointed the heir of all things. So all things belong to him and will be handed over to him. So again, subtly speaking, there's already the language of reigning here in the language of inheritance, or that he is the heir of all things, through whom also he, so the Father, through the Son, created the world. He, the Son incarnate, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That ties all the way back to those verses we looked early on in Genesis, what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. Here Christ is that man. He has achieved this fullness, this maturation and telos of what it means to be truly human, to be the exact imprint of God's nature. And he, here the Lord Jesus, most likely in view, upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, so obviously reference to Good Friday and his cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And of course, if you were in church this past Sunday for St. Michael and all angels, the text for the epistle or the second reading was from Revelation 12, where you have the enthronement of Christ and then what that means for the heavenly sphere. Namely, war breaks out and the dragon and his angels are cast out of the heavenly realm because Christ, true God and now also true man, is enthroned in that realm. And because he has made purification for sins, there's no more room in heaven for the accuser of the brethren, Satan, who accused the brothers day and night. He can do so no more. God won't hear it. Out you go. And he's, of course, come down to earth, and that's where our warfare is for the present time. When Christ returns to earth, he will be thrown out of this realm into what Revelation calls the lake of fire. That's why we're fighting. We're the forward vanguard, so to speak. When Christ comes, the deed will be done, the war will be completed. So after making a purification for sins, after Good Friday, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a reference to his ascension. And we see that spelled out, I think we looked previously at Revelation chapters 4 and 5. You also see that enthronement. Remember, God's on the throne, the Father's on the throne. And there is none who is worthy to open the scrolls. And then one who is found who is worthy, this one who is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God, this Lamb who stands and yet as one having been slain. So we know it's the incarnate Christ, the crucified and risen Christ, who is enthroned in heaven and now who is found worthy to open the scrolls and begin the three sevens that are the unfolding, spiraling revelation contained in the book with the same name. So the three seals are opened first, and then the three trumpets, and then the three bowls of incense, three sets of seven. Okay, so in just very pithy manner of speech here, the author of Hebrews reminding us of these things, that Christ has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is already reigning language. He co-reigns with the Father as true man from on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The name, the identity, the reputation, ultimately, of course, he is the Lord in human flesh, and that unfolds as the rhetoric of Hebrews unfolds. Again, superior to the angels is important in the rhetoric of Hebrews because the first covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, is mediated by angels. The latter or final covenant, the new covenant, is mediated by God himself in human flesh. So this is a superior covenant to the Sinaitic covenant. So in the rhetoric of Hebrews, that's why this is explicitly brought up, is he ministers a greater covenant than that which was ministered by the angels. But you also, just more broadly, have the language of the cosmic hierarchy, that whatever the principalities and powers, whatever that cosmic hierarchy is, Christ, the man, sits at the very top. And that's spelled out in the verses to come. So he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels. And you say, again, his divinity is not in view, because prior to his incarnation, he was already superior to the angels. But through his incarnation, he had to become superior to the angels. And that's exactly what has happened, because the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Is there a language elsewhere that refers to his birth? When he did he become lower?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he
coming right
lower.
Up.
So he was high, he became lower, now mm-hmm. he became higher again.
Yes, exactly right. And became higher again as man. That's really the specific highlight.
But he became lower when he became man.
True. Absolutely so. Absolutely so. Okay, and then he continues to make his case now with some scriptural basis. And I don't know, I'll try to call this out as I can, but I may fail to reference all the Old Testament quotes here. The first is from Psalm 2, which we've read before in the context of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Remember, Psalm 2 is that, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Why do the rulers and the kings gather themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart? So this great Davidic covenant, this great psalm of the Davidic covenant, is the first thing on the author of Hebrews' mind. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And the answer is, of course, none. And this claim that you are my son, today I have begotten you, is incarnational claim, because of course he's the son before there's time and space in his divinity. But the specific claim is that this incarnate one, this Lord Jesus Christ, is my son, today I have begotten you. So his incarnation in view and fulfilled. Or again, did God say this to the angels? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. No. And again, you can see, weren't they the Father and the Son from eternity? Of course, but this is speaking of his incarnation. So this is the relationship that God has with this divine man, Jesus Christ. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Now, if you follow your eyes down to the study note on 1:6, in regard to the firstborn, it has, the editors have this note: a king's firstborn son would usually succeed to the throne. So that's the language here and the connection with the preceding verses, that when the father brings the firstborn, Christ, into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Part of Hark the Herald is a Christmas hymn that punches way above its weight. It seems like it's a little familiar children's Christmas hymn, but the theology is incredible. And one of the lines is that he is born the king of angels, referring specifically to these two verses. Let all God's angels worship him, Deuteronomy 32, in the Septuagint only. So we know the author of Hebrews was using the Septuagint. And then also quoted here in Hebrews with the Holy Spirit's imprimatur. So let all God's angels worship him, this man, who is also God, of course. Now, if that's what he says uniquely to the Son and not to any of the angels, what does he say of the angels? And that's where the author of Hebrews goes next with verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, could be read as spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, Psalm 104:4. And of course, if you were tracking with us in our Daniel study, Daniel 7, remember the whole throne of God and all around him is described as fiery or a flame, flames of fire everywhere. So we are right to consider the angels in that imagery, since he makes his ministers, his servants, a flame of fire. So the angels have a high and glorious calling. It's just nothing like that of the Son of God, of our Lord Jesus. And the contrast comes immediately in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So isn't this glorious? The Father says to Christ in human flesh, he calls him God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that's a direct fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, isn't it? That one will come after you, David, and reign on your throne forever and ever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. So your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So all kingship, Davidic language. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, now this is incredible because it's incarnation language, isn't it? Therefore, God, your God, because Jesus is true man, the Father is also his God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Remember, just as he anointed David, now he has anointed Christ. So God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And I believe those are quotations from Psalm 45. We have a conjunction leading off at verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So he reigns in such a way that even the cosmos itself will fail and perish before he and his reign does. Obviously, evoking in our minds ideas of the new heavens and the new earth to come, and that he will reign even over these. These quotations come from the prophet Isaiah. There's a couple, Isaiah 51 and Isaiah 34 are both in view here. He goes back in verse 13 to contrast to the angels, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So we've talked about this at length, no need to do it, but just briefly, this is the language of reigning, and the Father will make the enemies of the Son ultimately not only subordinate to him, but humiliated before him. We talked about how ancient kings, if you conquered a king and you wanted to really humiliate him, you'd keep him alive and you'd keep him in your court. And when you wanted to show your superiority over him and humiliate him, you might clap your hands and he'd come crawling over on his hands and knees, and you'd literally put your feet up on him and rest and go about the rest of your kingly ponderings. So this is the image of Satan and the great horde of wicked ones underneath him, including the wicked rulers, kings, and peoples who follow after. They all become the footstool of Christ. And then 14 is another great idea, because it lowers the angels relative to Christ and then puts them in service of Christ's kingdom and purpose. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So what Christ has brought, his kingdom, is the kingdom of salvation, forgiveness, life, and salvation. And then the good angels are the ones who serve that kingdom and serve that purpose, ultimately serving for the sake of us, the saints, who with Christ will inherit this salvation. And we ourselves are included in that heir language that was first raised back in chapter 2, reminding us of the unspeakably high honor that awaits us, that those titles for Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are those kings over whom he is king and those lords over whom he is Lord. We will also reign with him in the age that is to come. Okay, so obviously then in view is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, We've got a little bit more I want to do in chapter 2. We'll start jumping around a bit here. But before we move on, any thoughts, questions, or things that struck you of interest? Yes, sir.
Hope this doesn't go down the rabbit trail, but is it proper then, or is it just a distraction if we were to refer to it when discussing creation, to talk about Christ as being the creator of the universe?
Yeah,
we
definitely.
We all agree that God did, but if we specify Christ created the world,
yeah,
that distraction, or is that actually?
It's just fine. Yeah, it's just fine. Yeah, there's there's technical systematics, dogmatics that back that up. Talk about the opera ad intrum and the opera ad extrum, the internal and external working of the Trinity. So there are categories that are all well thought out in this regard, but at the end of the day, it just means that whatever God does, God does. So yes, God creates. And then we can see explicit references in the scripture to, in some cases, the Father being the subject and the Son being the instrument. So he creates through. But in other cases, the Son himself being the subject, being the one who creates. And the Spirit implicated also because he's the one who gives life.
Just another way to emphasize to non-believers that who might think that, yeah, Christ was a good guy, but no, he was God.
Yeah, absolutely right. Yeah, absolutely right. Yeah, good question, good thought. Okay, so we're going to jump ahead to verse 5 again, since our purposes of chapter 2, excuse me, and because our purposes are the Davidic covenant into the new covenant. Verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. So then, to whom is the world to come subjected? Well, obviously, but then this speaks to the reign of Christ, not only in this age, but in the age to come, not only over this cosmos, but over the new cosmos to come, the new heavens and the new earth. So verse 6, it has been testified somewhere. Thank goodness he doesn't know exactly where. Isn't that refreshing that even the biblical writers inspired by the Holy Spirit can't always remember the chapter and verse? Of course, chapter and verse didn't exist then. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. So right to your point, Eric, earlier. And you're going to see that this is all explicitly about Christ. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So you have the entire action. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels. And then it's as though it says, but now you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So he was once lower than the angels. Now the angels have been put under his feet. The angels now worship him, as chapter 1 stated. Verse 8 continues, now in putting everything in subjection to him, singular, Christ. So we know that the author of Hebrews is saying this psalm speaks of Christ. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, Christ, he left, the Father left, nothing outside his, Christ's, control. Here's the most beautiful line. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And isn't that true? It looks like the world's being run by the devil. Looks like the world's being run by powers that be, by elite, wealthy forces that none can overcome. None can even touch them, it seems. But in fact, Christ already is in complete control. It's just that at present, we do not yet see. We do not yet perceive or experience everything to be in subjection to him. It looks like those who rebel against him do just fine, at least on a short timeline. Verse 9, he follows up, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, this is important to grasp the way that the author of Hebrews thinks Christologically. He thinks that just simply by the fact of the incarnation, that then Jesus, the God-man, especially with the human nature in view, he had not yet achieved that for which the Father sent him, and thus he could not yet be crowned with glory and honor, not until he was faithful unto death, even death on the cross, not until his suffering and death by which he destroys the one who has the power of death. So for the author of Hebrews, there's a progression in the humanity of Jesus, to where, as you know, incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, he's the God-man, but as man, he has not yet accomplished that for which he will be crowned. So it's only through his suffering and death, the fulfillment of that purpose, that then he inherits the name which is above every name. And this is in complete accord with like the Philippians Christology, the kenotic Christology of his emptying himself, taking on the form of a servant, being obedient even unto death, and not just any death, but the most cursed and shameful death in all the world and all the scriptures, death on a cross. But precisely through this faithful humiliation, God then exalts him above all, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow, every tongue must confess. So that's just the Pauline way of doing this same theology. So he tastes death for everyone. And then, of course, let me just check and see. I just don't want to make this completely let's go a little further. For it was fitting, verse 10, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So see, he is made perfect through suffering. There's a graduation. There's something that changes from the mere incarnation, to speak in a very human way, unto the completion of his suffering and his tasting of death for everyone. It's a progression that takes place. So just to flesh out the grammar, for it was fitting that he, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, we are being brought to glory, to reign with Christ, that he should make the founder of their salvation, that the Father should make the Son, the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering, complete or fully mature through suffering. It's not as though Jesus was somehow like sinful and had to become sinless. That's explicitly taught against in this very text, but rather that through suffering he is brought to the fullness of what it means to be the Davidic king and the ruler of the heavens and the earth. He'll spell that out in verse 14, so bear with. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one source. So the source is the Father. The he who sanctifies, the he who makes us holy here is Christ, and we are those being sanctified. With Christ, we share one source. Thus the next line. That is why he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers. Because we all share the same source, the one Father. Saying, and now Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And of course, why is Psalm 22 in mind? That's the great psalm of the Passion, the psalm that Christ quotes from the cross. And the cross is specifically what's in view. And again, so this is Christ speaking now, I will put my trust in him, in the Father. Isaiah 8:18, which seems generic, but this is very explicit to the cross and the uttermost faith of Jesus. This is why the scriptures just call him the faithful one, or capital T, the capital F, faithful, because he was faithful unto the uttermost. Thus, I will put my trust in him. This seemingly simple line is just exquisite and poignant and deep because it refers to the depths of the cross. And again, that is for a third time now, we have words from the mouth of Jesus. Behold, I and the children God has given me. So Isaiah 8:18 is in view here. And this is one of a few references, another one in Isaiah 9, and I think another one in Psalm 20. No, it's Isaiah 53. Isaiah does this theology where he'll refer to Christ from time to time as our Father. So even in this short little segment, you see that Christ is our brother because we have the same God and Father. But Christ is also our Father because through him, through this new Adam, this virgin man, we are born by the seed or sperma of his word. And thus we are his children. This is why, so you'll hear this in Advent, or you'll remember the text right away, that he is the wonderful, the counselor, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So that all four of those references to Christ. He's the everlasting Father. And here reflected in the chapter earlier in Isaiah, behold, I and the children, the offspring God has given me. Isaiah 53, I think, is he will look upon his offspring and be satisfied. The idea of looking from the cross down at his offspring and being satisfied, which of course tells us how to read, or at least how John thinks of what's going on when Jesus says to the disciple whom he loves, behold your mother and behold your son. There's a new creation. There's a new birth taking place at the foot of the cross for all who are beloved of Jesus. Okay, verse 14, since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery to the devil. So Christ has broken the great captor's power, conquered him, trampled him under foot, and led us out, just like he led the people of Israel out of Egypt from of old. Now he leads us out of the demonic, devilish reign and rule into the true promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. But the point being that now he has taken the rule from the devil, because the devil can only control us through the power of death. That's the greatest power he has. It's the greatest power that all the kings of the earth have. It's the ultimate threat. I mean, we can imprison you, we can sanction you, we can take away your money, we can torture you, we can torture the people you love, but ultimately the very last thing we can do is just put you to death. But Christ has triumphed over all of that, destroying it, because we know that if we die, we shall live. And we know that no amount of suffering can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so he so thoroughly disarmed the devil that we Christians find ourselves, insofar as we remain faithful to him, utterly fearless and utterly untouchable. The devil can't even hurt us if he wields his very worst against us. Christ will simply raise us and bless us and use these things for victory. And he's accomplished this, again, by means of his own death. Without that death, he didn't have this. We didn't have this. His death is the only way by which the power of death could be destroyed, and the one who has the power of death, the devil, could be overcome. Okay, that's probably sufficient for our purposes here in this section. We'll jump forward a couple of chapters, but before we do, any thoughts, any reflections, anything strike you in this regard to the nature of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in the reign of Christ and his taking the reign away from the devil through the cross.
But this started back, because he mentioned the tree of good and evil, and he said, the day you eat it, you're dead. So this obligation of death, Satan, was talked about before, mm-hmm. when Satan rebelled. Mm-hmm. He was given that power, right? That power of death.
Well, there. So in choosing to eat the fruit, because Satan's the one that's tempting Eve, and Eve is deceived and falls for it, she chooses to have Satan as her God. And in choosing to have Satan and heed his voice, then she, of course, is an inheritor of sin and death, which are the powers of his kingdom. Right? And then Adam, sadly, follows suit. I mean, at that point in time, you have the devil and the first woman pastor administering the sacrament of death, and Adam being like, not deceived, but obeying the woman instead of God. And thus he ends up committing a kind of double idolatry, where he views the woman as God, and of course, de facto Satan as his God, and thus sells the farm, or sells the rank, as my son would say, and ends up enslaving us all to the God of this world, Satan. And that's why the scriptures refer to him as such. Because we as the lords of this realm, whom God gave dominion over this realm, chose to have Satan as our God. And so he has, by our own choice, become the God of this cosmos, the God of this realm.
He is a real deceiver because you're saying the only way to get to his kingdom is through death. And what a place to go.
Well, yeah, specifically to through sin. I mean, which is, yeah, and again, we'll get into semantics because sin and spiritual death are one and the same reality. Yeah, really fun theology to think about, isn't it? It's great. It's great stuff. Okay, then let's, I'm not seeing any other hands, so let's jump forward to chapter 4. And here we're going to see, of course, we're kind of picking up mid-argument, so we have to do the best we can. But here we'll see the connection between Jesus' fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and his reign, as it pertains to his identity as the great high priest. So chapter 4, verse 14, these two things are wed together because to be enthroned at God's right hand, to be enthroned with God, if you think about where is God enthroned, so think about the tabernacle and then the temple, but the tabernacle is what's going to be in view here. Where is God enthroned in the tabernacle?
On the seat of mercy,
on the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, the golden cherubim on either side. Remember Isaiah's vision? The cherubim come to life. They're called seraphim, like further confusing us. But in Isaiah 6, the cherubim come to life and the little mercy seat becomes the real mercy seat of heaven upon which. So if you're in the holiest of holies of the temple, and you're enthroned, not only are you the king, but you're the high priest. You're the high priest over all the priests. You're the king over all the kings. So they're one in the same reality, that being the point. Which that's also kind of a fantastic way of not very swiftly knocking down the idol of the separation of church and state, isn't it? They're one in Christ. It's one throne. Okay, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Again, this referring to his ascension. The ascension is like the most undervalued, overlooked of all the events in Christ's life. And it's quite arguably like, I mean, it's on par with the cross, with the death and resurrection. The ascension is completely on par with these things because the death and the resurrection are for the purpose of the ascension being his coronation and enthronement. So he passes through the heavens. That's this business about being wrapped in the clouds and ascending into heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our confession. Again, in the view of in the context of Hebrews, apostasy is what he's fighting against. So that's why he's telling them to hold fast to the confession of Christ. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So they're made explicit. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So what is the throne of grace? It's the throne of Christ. It's the mercy seat of heaven. That's the drawing near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so here, fleshing out what it means that Christ, the Davidic heir, sits on the throne. He sits on the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, after which the Ark, we know from the scriptures, is a mere template, shadow. He sits on the true Ark of the Covenant in heaven, the throne of grace, and his reign is one, not of sin and death, but of mercy and grace, and of course, inferred life and eternal life. But his reign is one of mercy and grace. That's why it's so joyful, and why we bend the knee willingly and joyfully and exuberantly, and why we need to be all the more zealous, because the reign of Christ is the reign of mercy on all who receive his reign. Okay, so that business had to obviously fall into our conversation because of the language of enthronement and his session at the right hand in the temple of God on the mercy seat. Any thoughts there before we jump chapters? Okay, so we'll just pop over to 5, probably don't even have to turn the page, and again, the author of Hebrews is going to do this high priest thing. How is it that Jesus is a priest if he's not a member of the tribe of Levi? He doesn't belong to the Levitical priesthood. So let's pick up at verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, this is the Father, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, so the Father says to the Son in another place, in this case, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, do any of our young students, our Hebrew scholars, can they tell us what Melchizedek means? Compound word. King of righteousness. So see, to even belong to this priesthood is to belong to this priesthood of the one who is the King of righteousness. So to be the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek is also to be the great king, the King of righteousness. So you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, so obviously Jesus is still raised in his body, but now we have two modes. We have Jesus prior to his resurrection and Jesus after his resurrection. So in that sense, two modes of Jesus being with us. In the days of his flesh, referring to that previous mode, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard, because he's the Son of God and he has a special in. He was heard because of his reverence. Incredible. Incredible. So if our Lord Jesus himself was reverent, how much more so should we be and approach God in reverence? So, he prayed that God would save him from death in perfect faith, and indeed he was heard because of his reverence, and so he was raised from the dead. We get more of the progressive language and the progressive theme so poignantly stated in several places in Hebrews in verse 8. Although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. See, there was a process, a maturation, the fullness of what it means to be faithful, the fullness of what it means to be obedient, even unto being born a servant, even unto death, even unto the death that was the cross. This is the obedience he learns through what he suffers, the fullness that he comes to. Verse 9, and being made perfect, you see, being made full or complete, being brought to the telos of humanity through what he suffered and remaining faithful through all of it, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So to be subject to Christ the King, to be one of his subjects, to obey him, is also to receive eternal life from him. Here you can see that obedience is virtually synonymous with faith, but it takes on a unique and wonderful coloring because he reigns as the Davidic King. To be subject to him, to obey him, is to receive eternal salvation. And this because he is being designated by God a high priest after the order of the King of Righteousness, after the order of Melchizedek.
Could you tell us a little bit more about Melchizedek? If he was an actual king, but as I understand it, he was sort of a Christ-like king, and so does that mean that you embodied the spirit of Christ before Christ, or how does that work?
Yeah, there's a lot of argument over the centuries of the church as to whether that's a theophany. That is to say, was Melchizedek of Genesis actually Christ and a prefigurement of Christ, a theophany? Or was he an individual who is spelled out in the Holy Scriptures in such a way that he becomes a type or a foreshadowing of Christ who is to come? You get a lot of debate, and you get people landing on either side. It's a theologically open question. You can pick whatever you want. As with most theologically open questions, I think to myself, well, if I don't have to pick, I'm not going to. So I'm going to entertain both. Great. We'll all find out soon enough, right?
Doesn't it say, though, he had no parents? It says that in Scripture. He has no parents.
I don't know that it says exactly that, but the author of Hebrews makes the point that he shows up historically and then as recorded in the Scriptures without origin.
Yeah.
So we don't know anything about this figure, and obviously Abraham pays homage to him. That's the first sign that he's greater than Abraham. And then he blesses Abraham, which is the second sign that he's greater than Abraham. So the point being, in the rhetoric of Hebrews, that if Christ is under Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is greater than even than Abraham, well, where does the Levitical priesthood come from? Abraham. It's subordinate to Abraham, who was himself subordinate to Melchizedek, and now Christ is the fulfillment of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Yeah, that's how that rhetoric works. Yeah, I mean, if you're of the tribe of Judah, and you hear these things, and you take in the book of Hebrews and the argument, like, what are you going to say? Like, what is the comeback? There just isn't one. It's such a thoroughgoing, I mean, they are without excuse. That's the bottom line. After the book of Hebrews makes all of these things, I mean, they're without excuse anyway. It's not, you see my point, though. It's such a thorough, can I say this, butt-kicking? It's just such a thorough trouncing of any Judaic opposition to Jesus being the Christ, that you just can't recover from it. You either have to stubbornly go on in your unbelief or acquiesce and bend the knee to Christ and receive everlasting salvation. Those are the only options.
The argument that I hear certain modern Jewish people states that, you know, Jesus, or the Messiah that they're expecting, is going to be a temporal one that's going to fix all the kingdoms here on earth. And I get that understanding, but to me, if you simply go back to Genesis, when the Messiah was first promised, there was no political turmoil. It wasn't They didn't need a new king on earth to come fix everything. The only thing that needed fixing was sin. That's when the Messiah was promised. So everything else kind of just gets in the way after that.
Yeah, but the problem still is he has to be the son of David. And those records are all burnt up. If the temple is gone, the record of genealogy, that's what the big fight was when they came back from Babylon. That's why the pulling of the beards and the hair.
Well, yeah, I mean, but you do have, of course, both in Matthew and in Luke, genealogies directly connecting Christ to the line of David. And that would, in theory, be refutable, right? I mean, it's very easy to refute that. Just produce the documents that are contrary or produce what everybody already knows is contrary. But they could not do it, so it stands.
Right? Yeah, because that was it. When the temple was during 70, that's it. All those records are gone.
Well, yeah, and I don't know in what form the records that are at the disposal of, say, Matthew, but maybe especially Luke, what form those took, but they have them, and they're presented as indisputable evidence. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, there's a theological impact, but of course there's also just a very apologetic impact of, we have this, and you can't deny it, right? Okay, let's jump forward, and now we're going to transition. You can see that chapter 7 is the priest, the order of Melchizedek. So if you're dying to know more, you certainly can. It's all spelled out here in chapter 7, verse 2, that you can tell who that this Melchizedek, his name is King of Righteousness. He's the King of Salem, that is the King of Peace. So these Christological titles that are conferred, obviously, upon Jesus. And so on and so forth. The argument continues to be made. And then, of course, you get a comparison between Jesus and Melchizedek beginning at verse 11. And that's probably a decent place for us to pick up and just get a little running start into the next. So picking up at 11, now 7:11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? All right, this is a complicated argument just because you have to know the history. But his point is there's a Levitical priesthood. It's put in place by Moses, roughly 1500 BC, give or take. The psalmist who records the words of the Father to the Son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, comes hundreds of years later. What is the psalmist talking about? If the Levitical priesthood was all there is and all there ever should be, as the Jews were arguing, then what on earth is your psalmist talking about when he says that there's going to be another priest after the order of Melchizedek?
Well, I think because Melchizedek came first, he's superior to them, maybe, or
yes, of course,
a little priesthood. And I think the tithe started with him too, didn't it?
Well, at least it's exemplified explicitly there. I don't know that it necessarily started there. I mean, one could make the argument that perhaps even Cain and Abel were tithing in one way, shape, or form. Okay. I mean, your point's certainly well taken. The rhetorical spear point that's sort of driven into the unbelieving Jew is that you have you have Melchizedek first, then you have God bringing about the Levitical priesthood. And in the Jewish mind, the Levitical priesthood endures forever and ever. Or the Messiah should be of the Levitical priesthood, and then it continues forever and ever, or something like that. But then after that, you have this psalmist giving first-person voice from the Father to the Son, saying, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the earlier order. So the author of Hebrews' whole point is that if the Levitical priesthood could make us perfect, and if that was the fulfillment and completion of all things, as the Jews assert, then what on earth is your psalmist talking about hundreds of years later when he points to Christ being of the Melchizedekian priesthood? So it's a kind of apologetic that one simply can't overcome. You just stubbornly unbelieve, or you have to bend the knee if you're going to be a person of integrity. So again, just picking up with the punchline in verse 11, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? That's the Levitical priesthood. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. So again, Christ belongs to Judah, not Levi. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, that's the Levitical priesthood, but by the power of an indestructible life, the resurrection and God saying, you are a priest forever. So the indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's the indestructible life. Whereas the Levitical priesthood is weaker because they perish and have to be replaced by the next generation and so on. It's all limited and mitigated by death. It's under the authority of death in that sense, but not so with the priesthood of Christ. Verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So now we're in the new covenant language, aren't we? Because the previous covenant, the Levitical priesthood and the law, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now a new covenant is brought forward with a new priesthood, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus, and a new law, namely that which he gives us. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. That's the new covenant through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. So the New Testament, the New Covenant, is not without an oath or a solemn promise of God whereby he swears upon himself. For those who formerly became priests, the Levites, were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest. Christ was made a priest with an oath. So it's superior. By the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So the Levitical priesthood didn't have an oath of God. Christ's priesthood does. And finally, we're to the ultimate point for our study's purpose anyway, in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So now we transition, and the author of Hebrews really transitions from the Davidic covenant and the superiority of the Davidic covenant fulfilled in Christ, to what is this better covenant and how does it contrast with the old Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant? So what we'll do is we'll just spend some time hunting and pecking a little less thorough, looking at the language of the new covenant in Hebrews, again, with an eye ultimately toward getting to the red letters next week and possibly closing up our series here, though why rush unless we need to? Okay, let's go. The new covenant is introduced, and I think we can skip forward to chapter 8 now. With less than a minute left, let me just introduce chapter 8 with verse 1 and 2, and then we'll call it a night. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. So we have this priest and this king unlike any other. And his throne and his high priestly duties are not carried out here on earth, but in heaven. That's the point. So we have one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, because the earthly tabernacle become the first century temple, obviously fast forwarding, is set up by man and is subject to being destroyed and rebuilt and so on and so forth. But he, Christ, is a minister in the holy place, in the true tent, that which is in heaven, that the Lord set up, not man. And this temple, this tabernacle, is not subject to any collapse or any destruction whatsoever. So again, it's a great testimony to us, isn't it, that the temple has lied in ruins for 2,000 years. Well, Christ's temple in the heavens, the one true tabernacle, alive and well and will be for all eternity. And that's where he is our high priest, and that's where he's also enthroned as our king and reigns over the heavens and the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, Jesus says. So let's pick up there next week, chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll go hunting and pecking to understand the new covenant in broad terms, as the author of Hebrews leads us along, and then in very specific terms, as our Lord Jesus himself teaches. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.